Coming then to this portion of Scripture again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read from the opening verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the reading of it. And there is a blessing that comes upon the simple reading of Scripture. And now, Lord, we come to consider thy truth and to the preaching time. And we pray, Lord, that thou will give us help from heaven, that we might find that which will nourish our souls as we meditate upon the word of God. Instruct us and teach us, we pray. Lead us along the way. We pray, Lord, that we might be those who follow on after the Lord. And may thy word be that lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, even this day. Speak to us all, Lord, whatever our spiritual state might be, whatever our need is today, let there be a word in season to every heart. So abide with us and bless us. Now give help, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're coming this morning to begin a closer consideration of the message that Paul sought to convey to young Timothy. Remember that he has left Timothy in Ephesus. Both of them arrived in Ephesus on the way back from Paul's release from prison, but Paul cannot stay. He had committed already to going into Macedonia and on to Philippi. So Paul cannot stay, and he determines that he's going to leave Timothy to oversee the work in Ephesus. As he had done previously with Titus in Crete, because that would seem to be the same suggestion when you read about Titus and the little letter to Titus that Paul had written to him, and what else we're told in the New Testament about Titus. It would seem that the very same thing happened with Paul and Titus in Crete, and Paul left Titus there because there were things that needed to be put in order, and now he comes to Ephesus, and the same thing seems to develop, and he leaves Timothy here in order to minister to this church and to put some things right and put some things in place. What Paul has to say to Timothy is framed in a charge. And you'll see those words in verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then down at verse 18 again of this chapter, it says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. And we did take a little time and think about that word charge and the significance of it. It's also the same word there as commandment in verse 5. You'll see this is the end of the commandment. So it's the same word there, just translated by a different English word. It appears 10 times in these two letters to Timothy. So it's something significant. It's something that Paul really has on his mind as he's writing to Timothy, that he's charging him, he's giving him a solemn obligation to fulfill. He's doing it ultimately with the authority of the Lord. Paul is an apostle. He has been saved by the grace of God, and he has been put into this office of an apostle by the Lord. And the apostles had authority that's greater than any church authority today. The office of an apostle is not in existence today. It was only there at the beginning of the New Testament church, and there was a considerable authority that went along with it. And Paul is able to say to Timothy, I am charging you. I'm giving you this solemn obligation to fulfill as you remain here at Ephesus and I travel on to Philippi and on to Macedonia. And as Paul outlines this charge, there's really three areas that he deals with. First of all, here in chapter 1, which is what we want to come, or at least begin to think about this morning, there's directives here against the false teachers. And that's going to cover chapter 1. And then there's directives for the good and for the repair of the church at Ephesus. And that falls into two parts. It's broken up as you work your way through the rest of the book. We'll come to that eventually as well. It begins there in chapter 2, verse 1, and then there's a little break. And that brings you into the third one, which is directives to Timothy personally to faithfully pursue the calling that has been given to him. So there's three simple lines of thought then that run through this epistle. There's what he has to say about the false teachers. There's what he has to say about the good of the church. And then there's what he has to say to Timothy himself as an individual to discharge the duties and responsibilities that have been given to him, not just by Paul, but ultimately by the Lord, who has put Timothy into the ministry as well. So if we come back then to the first of those, and we're thinking here about what Paul has to say about the false teachers. And there's a warning, first of all. That's what we're going to start to think about from verse 3 of chapter 1 down to verse 11. There's a warning that Paul gives here regarding these false teachers. And we want to develop that a little bit this morning as we think here about the Word of God. I want you, first of all, to know the reality that Paul acknowledges here. And that is that some will turn away from the faith. Paul uses that word some here in verse 3 and also in verse 6 and then again in verse 19. So on three occasions down through this first chapter, you will find that word some. It says there in verse 3 that Timothy is to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then verse 6, from which some have swerved. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. And then verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So it's important to notice, I think, when Paul is using this word three times down through this chapter, it underscores this reality that there are indeed some who depart from the faith, who initially profess to follow Christ, but who do not keep on following Christ. There are some even who profess Christ and even get into places of prominence in the Christian church, and maybe even into a place of teaching in the Christian church, and they can depart from the faith. There's evidently a reference here to what Paul is saying to those who are teaching. So they have some position within the church. They have some influence within this church in Ephesus, where Paul has to say, tell them that they are not to teach these false doctrines any longer. So they have evidently got into a position, whether it's because of the absence of any of the apostles or their immediate successors. Paul hasn't been in Ephesus for some time, neither has Timothy or any of the others. So maybe it's been the case that because there isn't there an apostle or one of their successors appointed by them to go and minister in this church and to lead the work, then this has crept in, and these teachers have crept in as well. But Paul is acknowledging this reality that there is and there will be always some who do not continue to follow the Lord. That is the reality of the first century Christianity, and it's going to be the reality of 21st century Christianity as well. Sadly, not everyone who professes to follow Christ keeps on following Christ. We're not going to go this morning and think to any great degree about it, but I'll at this stage mention the parable of the sower. And you remember that there were four types of ground with four different types of responses. There was only one of them that was good ground, that the seed took root and brought forth a harvest. But in the middle two, there was the seed sown by the wayside that was perished. The fowls came down and ate it, and there was no response at all. But in the next two, the seed that was sown in the stony ground and the seed that was sown among the thorns, it did give the appearance of growth and life, and that there was some reality there to it. But then as time went past, and even time of testing came, because when the seed that was sown in the stony ground started to grow up, and the heat of the sun started to come down upon it, it soon withered. And then the seed among the thorns got choked. So there seemed to be the impression of good growth, and it never lasted. So it is a reality that from the first century right down to today in the 21st century, there will be those at times who make a profession of Christ but who do not continue. Some may make a profession of Christ and end up being ensnared by false doctrine. They can be genuinely the Lord's. We're going to come on eventually to think about these two individuals who are mentioned there at the end of the chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and what Paul meant when it says that he delivered them unto Satan. Because that's a very interesting term that he employs there. But it could be that there is somebody who is genuinely the Lord's, genuinely converted, but they end up getting sidetracked because they have started to hold some truth, some doctrine that is not according to the Scriptures, and they get deceived and turned aside. These things happen. But what I want you to consider here is that thankfully it is not all turn aside, by no means. There are some. And Paul warned that church at Ephesus that this was going to happen. I've mentioned before Acts 20, where Paul called those elders together. He was passing by, and he had called them to come and meet him, And in Acts 20, you read about the meeting that took place between Paul and the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in verses 29 and 30, this is what he had to say to them. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." In a sense, Paul was prophetic. Wasn't so much being prophetic as being just realistic. This happens. The devil is out to harm the church. And one of the ways in which he harms the church is to draw people away into believing something that is not in the scriptures. And even putting into the church that which is nothing more than a false prophet. These things happen. We might as well face up to reality and live with that reality, rather than having some view of the Christian church that it's always going to be perfect, it's always going to be faultless. It's not going to be faultless. That will not happen until the day the Lord comes, it tells us. And then it says he's going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. So until that day, the church is going to be imperfect on earth. It's not going to be a perfect church. Now, if we want to look at some of these terms that Paul uses here, and think a little bit about them, I want you to notice there in verse 6, there's the word swerved. It says, "From which some having swerved." And that word literally means to deviate from or to miss the mark. It is a word that is used of the arrow that is shot out from the bow. And if the bowman is not accurate, is not a skilled individual in using the bow, he's not going to hit the target exactly. He's not going to get the bullseye. He's going to deviate from the target. That line of flight that it needs to take in order to get right to the bull's eye, it's not going to happen if something influences him. And he sets that arrow off on the wrong trajectory, it's not going to reach the target. It's going to deviate. It's going to swerve. And that's the idea that is in this word that is here used by Paul. Now, he uses it two other places in writing to Timothy. And we'll see the spiritual application of it here. Turn over to chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the very last verse here of the chapter and of the epistle. 1 Timothy 6 verse 21. "Which some professed have erred concerning the faith." If you join up words in your Bible, you can join the word erred to the word swerved. It's exactly the same word in the Old Testament original language. But here's the interpretation of it coming out. Paul, our English translators there have given us the literal rending of the word and the idea that is in the verb in chapter 1 and verse 6. It is to swerve, it is to deviate, it is to miss the mark. Well, how do we apply that then in spiritual things? Well, here's the application of it in this place. It is to err. And the other place where it appears is into the second epistle, in chapter 2, verse 18. And it's in the same context, "who concerning the truth have erred." And you'll see that it's in connection again with this man Hymenaeus. Hymenaeus is mentioned in chapter 1 of the first epistle, verse 20. We read it there this morning. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. And in reference to him, "who concerning the truth have erred." Here's a man who has swerved. Here's a man who's deviated from the line of truth, Paul says. So when we think about it as it is applied to the truth of the gospel and to the things of God, we're thinking here of erring in concerning the things of God. And to err is to deviate from the line, miss the mark. Now that suggests, you see, that The truth of God is a definite thing. And it is important to remember that. The truth of God is a definite thing. The truth of God isn't fluid. It isn't in a state of flux. The truth of God is revealed to us in the Scriptures, and it has a definite characteristic to it. Again, you can think about the words of Jude, verse 3. It's that little verse that we all know about contending for the faith. But then it says, with regards to the faith, once delivered unto the saints. It was once delivered unto the saints. And we'll pick up on that in a moment again. But it has the idea, you see, of a line of truth. We're thinking here about fundamental truth. The very things that define Bible religion and define true Christianity. There is a definiteness about it. There's a line of truth. And if somebody deviates from that, they err. And that's what Paul is highlighting here, that there are those in Ephesus who have evidently done that. And this man Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus are the three individuals that are here mentioned. And if this happens, somebody deviates from the truth. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6 where we were reading, you'll see the next phrase there that it says they've turned aside. They've turned aside. They're turning away from this line of truth. And sets in this inclination to keep on turning away. It's very hard to correct. Again, Paul uses that word four times in writing to Timothy about turning away. We'll not just pursue those for the time being. There's a turning aside as somebody deviates from the truth. And it is a reminder today about the need to hold fast. God's truth is revealed in His Word, and we need to hold it fast. Sadly, there are times when people get turned aside. There's various reasons for that. I've mentioned already the work of the devil and deceiving people into believing error. There's the fact that people are never truly converted, and therefore there's still within them a sinful heart of unbelief, full of enmity. There's pride of heart that can set in. There's a number of reasons why it happens. That's why there needs to be a humility in our hearts. Subjecting ourselves to the Word of God. This is where the truth is revealed. And therefore everything that we believe, everything that we practice, has to be subject to the Word of God. This is the standard. God has revealed His Word. This is the line of truth. It's in the Scriptures. That's why the devil has always attacked the Bible. Always attacked. From the very beginning, he has attacked God's word. In the garden, he said to our first parents, "Yea, hath God said." He questioned what God said to our very first parents. And the devil has been doing that ever since. And there's always been an attack upon the word of God. Because the devil knows that this is the line of truth. And if the devil can attack the authority for the gospel and for what we believe, well then, He's got already an advantage when it comes to attacking the truth itself. If he undermines the Scriptures, well then he's already got a head start in undermining the truths that the Scripture teaches. We must always be on our guard. Before I move on, I want to highlight another point in this regard as well. Why does the Lord permit this to happen? Why does the Lord not keep His church pure? It's His church after all, ultimately. It's His cause, it's His truth, it's His name, it's His honor that's at stake. So why does the Lord not keep His church pure on earth? Well, I wanted to turn you back to 1 Corinthians 11. I find this verse to be a very striking verse of Scripture. As you know, Corinth had its troubles as well as a church. And Paul had to write to them, visit them as well, and seek to put things right in that church also that had fallen into decay. And here he is, 1 Corinthians 11, and it's verse 19. This verse will stand on its own without thinking about the context. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you. It's not that Paul's saying, sadly, this happens. Regretfully, this does happen. Paul says, there must be heresies among you. As I say, I find that very striking, that Paul would write that to the church at Corinth and say, there must be, not that there will be, and inevitably this will come to pass because we live in a fallen world and we're not perfect individuals. No, that's not the line of argument that Paul is taking. Paul is saying, this is absolutely necessary. And then he gives the reason that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There's the striking significance of it. False doctrine has the effect of sifting and sorting out those who follow Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. False doctrine has the effect of sifting and sorting. And it's going to sort out those who are approved of God, those who have come to know Christ. The mere professor is going to be found out because their natural heart is going to be naturally inclined to err. And therefore, when false doctrine starts among the church somewhere, there's going to be those who are naturally drawn to it because their natural heart has never been converted. And they're going to be drawn to the error. And the Lord says it has the effect of sorting and sifting. So if we ask ourselves that question today, well, why does the Lord permit this to happen? There's a purpose in all that the Lord does, and even in this. And you read the New Testament, and you read the letters to the various churches, and there were difficulties, and there were times when false teaching came in the first century. It's no surprise, 21st century, when we're that far away from New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament church. But this was in the very first century. This was three quarters of the way, maybe less, through the first century. The Christian church wasn't all that old when these things were taking place. So there is that reality to notice. I want you secondly here to consider the regulation that is given by Paul. And that is that they are not to be permitted to teach. We're coming back to chapter 1 here of Timothy in verse 3. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They're not to be given opportunity. They are to be told. They're not to preach these things. So false doctrine is to be called out. False teaching is to be highlighted. Now, it is important to remember that the gatherings of the church is not like a parliament. The church does not become a debating chamber. That is not the purpose for the church gathering. That is not the purpose for us gathering here today. We don't gather to debate the truth. We gather to worship God. That is our primary purpose for coming. We gather into this place because we come to worship God as He has commanded in His Word to do. And part of that is the preaching of His truth. So the church does not become a debating chamber with regards to debating the truth. That is not why we come together at all. We're not on some discovery to find the truth. That's not our mission in life, is to find the truth. The truth has already been revealed in Scripture. And I go back to the point I made a moment or two ago there with it. The faith once revealed to the saints. The faith is revealed in this book. We are here to consider this book. We are here to learn from it. We are not here to question it. We're not here to question it. Now, our understanding of the truth and how it applies to our lives can certainly undergo a change, because we don't have a perfect knowledge of these things, and we are increasing in our knowledge of the things of God. But truth itself, as to the gospel, as concerning the faith, is a truth that is revealed in Holy Scripture, and we come accepting that. We come accepting that. And there are certain things that we understand that the Bible teaches, fundamentals, that we accept. There is no debate about them. There is no questioning of them. We accept them. Now, there's been times in church history where some of these great truths were indeed questioned, and there were councils of the church. I suppose the most well-known of them is the Council of Nicaea. And that was to do with the Trinity. And as a result of those who denied the Trinity, there was a council of the church that met, and they formulated a statement of belief with regards to belief in the Trinity. So yes, there's been times when there's been people who have risen up and questioned some of the great fundamentals of the faith. And there's been a way of dealing with those things. That's a New Testament practice. That's what happened in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, where there was a debate in the New Testament church around should the Gentile converts live as Jews. And there were some who said they should. The Judaizers said they should. They should be circumcised, and they should obey all the same rules as the Jews were living by. And there was this great debate, and there was a council of the church. And you read about it in Acts 15. It was in Jerusalem. That was the first council of the church. And there's been many councils of the church since then, to formulate and to come to an understanding of what the Bible says about some particular thing. But that is not what we are about when we gather here on a Sabbath morning. We're not here to debate the truth. We're not here to some discovery of new truth that will question the fundamentals that we have held to and that we believe the Bible teaches. That is not what a Sunday service is about. A service on the Lord's Day, we come to worship our God. We come to worship Him around His truth. We come to consider His truth. And there are fundamental things that we accept and we believe and we hold to. And they are without question. There is a line of truth that is given to us in the Scriptures. And it is not in a state of flux. It is not ever given to change. We don't need to modify the gospel. We don't need to update the gospel. We don't need to temper it in any way. We don't need to make it more appealing by distancing ourselves from some aspects of it that the world finds unappealing and unattractive. Now, that is not ours to do. We're deviating from the truth when we start to do that. There's a line of truth to hold to. That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Timothy, there's a line of truth, and tell these people they've got to hold to the line of truth. And they're not to teach any other thing. They're not to teach it. As I say, our understanding of the truth and how it applies to us, well, now that is something that can undergo revision. Because we might not understand it right. We might not be applying it rightly to our lives. But the great truths. And we're going to think about these. We're not going to just do this today, but we will, God willing, next time, think a little bit more about, well, what actually was this false doctrine? And you have it there in the end of verse 3 and then into verse 4, where it says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And what I will say just now, and as I say, we'll take a look at it a little bit closer, but do you notice how Paul there says these things introduce questions? This new line of teaching from these false teachers, they introduce these questions. And there's a gospel that's preached today, and it's preached like that. It's introducing questions, getting people to doubt the very fundamentals of the faith. Well, that is not what we hold to here. That is not what the Christian church is to do anywhere. There is a line of truth that is revealed, and we are to hold to it. And by the grace of God, not to swerve from it. We're not perfect. We're not a perfect church. We have our faults and our shortcomings. But by God's grace, we are to hold fast to these things. You see, that is why, if we jump down to the end of the chapter here, verses 19 and 20, for a moment, because here's an example of this taking place. We are to, holding faith and a good conscience is Paul's charge to Timothy, and that ties in with what he has said before. And then he begins this clause in verse 19, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. So he says there's some, and they deviate from this line of truth, and they end up making shipwreck of their lives. It takes them down a road and a path that brings them to shipwreck. Brings them down to ruin. I would suggest to you that if we end up having a gospel that is only built upon questions, we have got no foundation. What kind of a gospel would that be? What kind of a hope for eternity would that be if it was built on sand, sinking, moving sand? There's no confidence in that. There's no hope in that. There's no comfort in that when you come to die. If you come to die and you begin to wonder, well, is this all really true at all? What confidence is there in that? There are certain things that are fundamentals because they're fundamental for a reason. They all impact upon the matter of salvation. And we're not going to go through particular doctrines one by one and think about this, but I'll illustrate it this way. Let's take the virgin birth of Christ. That's a doctrine that's often under attack. Was Christ virgin born? Well, it simply comes down to this. If he wasn't virgin born, he's not the Savior. He's tainted with sin. If he was born of ordinary descent, as there's those who would claim that he was. Well, if you indulge that idea and accommodate that belief and start to question the virgin birth of Christ, you're impinging upon the very matter of salvation. Because salvation is built upon the fact you need a sinless and I need a sinless Savior. We need a Savior that is untainted with sin. If he has sinned to answer for himself, and he will have, if he is born of natural descent, that's how we all are sinners. We are born sinners into this world because we come from the line of humanity. And sin runs through all of humanity. from one generation to another generation. And if Christ comes into the world in exactly the same way as every other individual comes into the world, then he's tainted by sin and he cannot be the Savior. You need a virgin-born Savior. Because in the virgin birth of Christ, there was the safeguarding and there was the protecting of him from sin. He had no sin. So you can go through all of those fundamentals of the faith, and they all are fundamental because they impinge upon the matter of salvation. And whether it's the deity of Christ or whether it's the atonement or whatever fundamental doctrine you want to think about, it all comes back. That's what makes it a fundamental. It comes back to the matter of salvation. Does this impinge upon salvation? And there are things that are fundamental that we must hold to. And may by God's grace we hold to that. Or else we will make shipwreck. We will end up not knowing what to believe. And what comfort is there in that? What direction is there in that? Paul says, I know. I know these things. Well, we can only say that if we have a sure foundation to stand on. If the gospel is built on a sure foundation, and it is, then we can have a confidence about these things. Then we can have a confidence about the future, about eternity, about when we come to die. We can have a confidence. And the Christian is to have a confidence in these things. But when Paul thinks about this, just to finish off here this morning, in verse 19 and 20, because he says some of these individuals who have swerved and turned aside, they've made shipwreck of their faith. And then he mentions two of these individuals. And that explains, you see, why Paul dealt with them the way that he did. And we'll come on eventually to think about what this means. But in verse 20 it says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It seems as if Paul dealt very harshly with them. He's only arrived here. He's just found out some of these things that's happening in the church in Ephesus. And here's two people that he says, I deliver them over to the devil. But maybe if we tie in what he has said at the end of verse 19 into that, then we can understand why Paul acted the way he did. He didn't want anybody else to make shipwreck. Bad enough, these individuals making shipwreck that were teaching these things that they ought not to teach. Bad enough that they were doing that. Paul is determined they're not going to make shipwreck of somebody else's life. And that's always the great difficulty, is that false teaching ends up affecting others. And they make shipwreck of their faith as well. We can understand too, I think, why Paul is saying to Timothy, I'm charging you, Timothy, with regards to this. This is so serious. This is so serious, Timothy. And may the Lord help us to hold the line of truth. We live in a day when many things are being questioned. But let us hold fast. Let us have confidence in God's word. And hold fast that line of truth that there's in the scriptures. May the Lord bless his word this day to our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer. We're going to sing then a hymn in closing. Our Father, we thank thee for the line of truth revealed in Holy Scripture. We bless thee, Lord, that it is a faith once delivered to the saints. And it doesn't need to be edited and refreshed and changed to suit the times. We thank thee that it is the everlasting gospel. And it's the gospel for every age, whether it's the first century age or the 21st century. Lord, it's the same gospel that men and women need. It's a gospel of saving grace, a gospel of the sacrifice of Christ and the work that he did at the cross to save sinners. And Lord, help us to hold fast to that line of truth and not to deviate. And Lord, if we deviate, get us back into the line of truth, we pray. Have mercy on us. Bless thy word today as we've considered it. May it be applied to our own lives and circumstances by thy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.